Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through to verse 39. And today is going to be part A of a two-part message. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse judgment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So today's going to be part A of a two-part message. If I had to sum up today's Bible reading in one word, I reckon I'd choose faithfulness. We don't know who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Like a lot of the letters in the New Testament, we know who wrote them, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But it was clearly a person who understood very well what a covenantal relationship is really about. He's already identified that the old covenant, the old Jewish religious system, which involved a lot of animal sacrifice and all that sort of stuff, failed on two counts. Firstly, it could never give us a clear conscience. How could the sacrifice of an animal clear away my sins? How could that give me a clear conscience? And the second reason that failed is because God's people were not faithful to the covenant. And so Jesus died on the cross to establish a new covenant. And the blood of Jesus, unlike the blood of bulls and goats and rams, the blood of Jesus is absolutely able to take away sins. And so through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our consciences can be made clear. All of this guilt, all of this shame, all of this burden of the wrong that we've done that we carry, can be cleared away, taken away.
And this enables us to enter into an intimate relationship with God. And that's what we were talking about last week, was how could we possibly live in the presence of a holy God and only by our sins being taken away. And so it's made it possible for this, which is something that the old covenant could never do. Now, in the second half of chapter 10 that we've just read, Hebrews clarifies that with the new covenant, just like the old one, with its privileges comes responsibilities. And to summarize these responsibilities, I would use the word faithfulness. The people of old were not faithful under the old covenant. What about us? Will we be faithful to God? Will we now be faithful now that we're under this new covenant? And his reasoning goes like this. In the light of this wonderful sacrifice that Jesus has made, in the light of the confidence we have, the assuredness that we have, in the light of the fact that of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, that it is so efficient that it can take away all of our sins so that we don't even cringe when we come into the presence of Almighty God because he remembers our sins no more. And in the light of this new living way. Now, in the Greek, the word new, that word particular one, it actually refers to freshly killed meat, right? So that's what it means when it's talking about new. In other words, it's not something that's been hanging in the meat house for a week without refrigeration, right? It's still good. It's fresh. But it's not only new. It's not only fresh kill. It's living. How can that be? And this is how the sacrifice of Jesus is so different to the sacrifice of the animals. Yes, Jesus was slain for the forgiveness of our sins, and yet he rose from the dead and he now lives. And that is why the new covenant of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only new, it is living. It is the living way. We do not worship a dead God. Nor do we worship an inanimate object, something like an idol that's made out of wood or stone or gold. Nor are we party to a dead religion, something that will take us to a dead end. Our Lord lives, and the way of the Lord is life. The living way is the way to life, and it is the way of life. And so in Christ, we live as we journey through this life and enter eternal life. And in the light of all of this, the writer to the Hebrews gives us three let us statements, right? And this isn't something that the preacher is saying, let you lot do this. It is let us, because we're all in this together. It is a word for every disciple of Jesus. It's a word for you. It's a word for me. And the first let us statement is let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Drawing near to God, that is an incredible thing. At one time it was an impossibility. As we saw last week, God said to Moses, Moses, if you were to see my face, you would die. You could not handle it. And yet now, through Christ, by the new and living way, we draw near. What an amazing turnaround of circumstances that is. To go from, you can't see my face or you'll die, to come, draw near. But there are conditions on drawing near. To draw near, we have to come with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, unless God has done his cleansing, purifying work in me, I cannot draw near to God. Having a heart that's true is about sincerity. It's about faith. It's about faithfulness. Now, when you get as old as I am, There's something that we old people like to do or tend to do. We think back. And as I think back over the years, one of my greatest sadnesses is when I think of those who at one point in their life made a decision to follow Jesus, but they're not following him anymore. And maybe even some of you young people might think of some folk like that as well. They might have gone forward at the call of an evangelist. They might have been active in a youth group and actually been really open and living and real in their faith. They might have made a commitment at a church camp, whatever it was. At one time they believed and they acted in faith, but they don't follow Jesus anymore. There are some who I used to really look up to because their faith was so strong and because they were just so on fire for Jesus. And they were the sort of people that they would lead other people to faith in Jesus. And yet some of those people themselves no longer walk with Jesus. You see, a true heart has to remain true. That's what faithfulness is about. And as Hebrews describes this faithfulness, there's some real gems to be found. So what does a true heart look like? Well, firstly, a true heart has a full assurance of faith. Now, some folk will try and tell us that the new covenant is unconditional. That's simply not true. Scripture is very clear. There is a condition. It's a very clear condition. Faith. We are saved by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How possible is it to please God without faith? Impossible. Impossible. And faith is not a matter of believing today and not believing tomorrow. It's about faithfulness. So for instance, and we find this all the way through the scriptures. For instance, John 3:16, it's probably the best known verse in the whole of the New Testament. Say it with me if you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, that word believes and the word have are in a particular tense. It's what's known as a present active verb, right? So it's not an action that happened at a particular time in the past. It's about what is happening right now. And so it actually goes like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever is believing in him should not perish, but is having eternal life. You see, not only are we currently believing, we are actually currently part of this eternal life thing. Right? A true heart is a heart that has a full assurance of faith. It is not a faith that I once had, but no longer have. It is about faithfulness, believing today, believing and keeping on believing. Secondly, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, this was one of the main points from last week. We draw near to God with pure hearts. But how do our hearts get to that state of purity? Because it doesn't just happen all by itself. I mean, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, that doesn't mean that every single person in the world are automatically forgiven and all of their sins taken away. And the way that the image that we're given here is an image of the sprinkling of our hearts. Now, when I've taken my vehicle over to Fraser Island, first thing I want to do when I get home is put a sprinkler under it. I want to wash out all that salt. I don't want to have any salt left on my vehicle. Now, is that what it's talking about, a sprinkling of our hearts? Well, not really. The image of sprinkling of our hearts is actually imagery which is coming from the Old Testament of entering into the covenant with God. Right? I cannot be saved by the new covenant unless I enter into the new covenant. And unless I make the commitments of the new covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, as the people of Israel entered into covenant with God, what we now know as the Old Covenant, Moses read to them from the Book of the Covenant. He read to the whole lot of it. Now, the Book of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments plus other rules and regulations and whatnot. And basically, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people, this is what you're going to do, and if you remain faithful to me and faithful to the covenant, this is all going to go really well, but if you desert me and start worshipping other gods, it's going to all go really bad. So you sort of read all that. And then the people said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient, right? That they made a commitment to the covenant. And at that point, Moses then took the blood of the sacrifice and he threw it out over the people. It sprinkled upon them. This is the sprinkling of blood that it's referring to. The sprinkling of the blood is a sign of the commitment of entering into covenant with God. And you and I are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Our sins are atoned for when we enter into covenant with him. What is the covenant? He shall be our God. We shall be his people. He is our Lord. We yield to him as Lord, and we are his servants. And so by the blood of Jesus, our consciences are cleared, stripped away of all evil. By the way, this in itself is a thing of faith. Because there's the other fella, the devil, and he's going to always accuse you. He's going to be there saying, you think that you're forgiven. You think that you're pure and you're not worthy to be a Christian. Remember all of the bad things you've done? Remember those nasty things that you've thought? You could never be a Christian. How could you possibly mix it up with the holiness of God? Look around you at church. Look, some of those people, they're holy. You could never be holy like them. See, that's what the devil does. He is the accuser. He's always accusing us. You can't be holy. But he's a liar. By faith, we know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. And by faith, our conscience is pure. And so when we start having those feelings, I know I've confessed my sin, but I don't feel forgiven. Well, your feelings are wrong. By faith, we know that you are forgiven. Thirdly, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, under the old covenant, there were various ceremonial washings where the priests and other participants in worship would be washed and have this ceremonial cleansing in order to be able to meet with God. But Jesus makes it very clear that the washing that he desires is a spiritual purity, not a washing away of dirt. And for us, as disciples of Jesus, when we think of being washed, when we think of being washed for a spiritual purity, it's a reminder of baptism. Now, when it comes to baptism, nothing magical happens at baptism. It is an outward sign of what God is doing within. When a person is baptized, they go down under the water. It is a sign of the old person being put to death. We die into the death of Christ. And as we come up out of the water, that's a sign of being born again. It's a sign of being raised to life again in Christ. And so we leave the old life behind, and we begin the new. It's what's called here as the new and living way. Now, I want you to notice it's not the new and living state. It's not like I've arrived now that I've become a Christian. I've arrived now that I've been baptized. It's not the new and living state. It's the new and living way. And baptism is also an image of washing. We enter into the water and our sins are washed away. And because it's a sign of what is spiritually happening, the fact that we baptize people in the dirty waters of the Balon River, that doesn't matter. Because the fact that one has been baptized in the brown water or the blonde, that don't matter, because the spiritual reality is that our bodies have been washed with pure water, the water that takes away sins, the blood of Jesus. By the way, if you have become a Christian, and if you've given your life to Jesus and you have committed to this new and living way, but have not yet been baptized, why not? It's pretty important. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And if you want to know more about baptism, and if you're wondering whether you should be baptized, come and talk to me about it, or give me a call and I'll come and talk to you about it. We can make that happen. So the first let us statement was let us draw near with a true heart. And so far we've focused mainly on the true heart bit. But the main point of that is let us draw near. Our Lord is our Heavenly Father. What does a good father want more than anything else in the whole wide world? It's for his children to draw near. Talked to Shane about that yesterday. Our Heavenly Father doesn't only want us to know him in a way that we can know about him in a book. He doesn't want us to only know about him. He wants us to know him. And those who have a true heart don't withdraw. With a true heart, we draw near to God. Once again, as this old man thinks back over the past, there have been times when I've noticed people beginning to withdraw. They might become less regular at worship. They might drop out of Bible studies. All of a sudden, they might have all of these more important things to do, things that tend to keep them from fellowship. Keep them from fellowship, keep them from worship, keep them from serving, keep them from witnessing, keep them from praying, keep them from reading their Bible, keep them from simply enjoying, drawing near and being in the presence and relationship with God. Whatever it is that they're doing, it seems to take precedence over them drawing near to God. Now, the truth of the matter is that when we have a true heart, we won't withdraw. With a true heart, we draw near. Worship, fellowship, prayer, serving our Lord, loving others becomes an absolute priority. So let us draw near. And the remaining let us statements build on this drawing near. The second one is let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, keep the main thing the main thing. Let us hold fast to what we really believe. Now, when we get to chapter 12, it'll be a few weeks yet till we get there, but when we get to chapter 12, we're going to hear another let us statement. And it's going to say something similar. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I pull that out because it's very similar to what this is talking about. Jesus was looking forward to the time when he would be raised from the dead and be at the right hand of God. So what do we hold fast to? We hold fast to the confession of our hope. Now, let me clarify the concept of hope, right? The word hope, as it's used here, doesn't mean possibility, doesn't mean maybe. It's not about wishful thinking. The hope that we have is sure. It is certain. God has promised it. Now, does God make empty promises? No, he doesn't. God has promised it, and God is faithful, therefore it will happen. And that's what a covenant is about. If we are believing in him, if we are holding fast to the confession of our hope, if the Lord is genuinely our Lord, if our hearts are true, we have an assurance. We have a certainty because God is faithful. He does not go back on his word. Right? So our hope is a certainty because God is faithful. But what is our hope? Well, back in chapter 6, it spoke of our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It is a certainty not only of admission to heavenly places. It's not just about just getting in. It's a certainty that we belong. We enter into fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. And we belong in fellowship with him. And it's not going to be like if you're lucky enough to get a 1.5 minute audience with the King. It's eternity with our Heavenly Father in glory. This is our hope. This is our confession. Now we need to understand this. A confession isn't only about what we believe. It isn't only about what we know in our head. Confession, obviously, is about what we confess. It is to openly express our allegiance to Jesus. It is to express openly what we truly believe. And we do it even when it's not popular, because sometimes the Christian message actually isn't politically correct. But we express it, even when we're being persecuted for our faith. During the week, I got an email from Open Doors. Now, every Sunday we pray a prayer that's been put out by Open Doors. Open Doors is an organisation that keeps us aware of what Christians are going through in other countries. It's a ministry that informs us about the persecuted church. And the email that I got during the week asked us to pray for 8 Christian youths who were arrested in Chad. Their crime? Evangelizing. They were being witnesses for Jesus. They were confessing their faith and they weren't doing it secretly. And so a van turned up and arrested them and they disappeared. Their parents have received no news since and their whereabouts is currently unknown. Right, now this is an example of holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Right? These young people, they knew that it was dangerous for them to do that because they lived in a country where they're surrounded by Muslims. And yet they did it without wavering. You see, being a Christian isn't something that we only do when we're with like-minded people. And even in Australia, like we mightn't get arrested for our faith, although the time is coming where we may. But even in Australia, there are elements of the Christian faith and attributes of God's righteous character that some unbelievers find quite offensive. Some may even find them repulsive. But as disciples of Jesus, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And it all hinges on that. He who promised is faithful. What can the world do to you? The worst the world can do to you is torture you and kill the body. That's the worst they can do. But that's okay because our hope goes way beyond that. Our hope goes way beyond this life and God is faithful. And so our hope is sure. And to hold fast to what we confess, that in itself is an act of faith. It's not saying one thing and believing another. It's not saying one thing and then acting completely contrary to what we've just said. That would be hypocrisy. To hold fast to what we confess is faith, faithfulness. Thirdly, let us stir up one another. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Living the Christian life is not something that we do in isolation. I am responsible for you. You are responsible for me. We are all responsible for one another. And what we realize here is there is an intentionality about this. We're to use our noggins. We're to think about. We are to consider is the word that it uses. Consider how to best stir up one another. Now, usually when we use the word consider, we sort of, oh yeah, I'll consider it. That's not how it's being used. We are to consider it. Be intentional about it and then do it. Now, sometimes I think our children are very good at that. They consider very well how to stir up their brothers and sisters, don't they? And they niggle each other and niggle each other and niggle each other. But this is stirring up in a good way. This is an intentionality about how you and I can best stir each other up into love and good works. I do hope you notice that this is not something which is a job that the pastor has to do. This is something we're all supposed to do. You know, some preachers, they get looked to as, oh, he's the motivational speaker. He's the one that's going to light the fire under the crowd and get the crowd up and going. And he's the sort of fellow, oh, yep, yeah, go and have my motivational talk done to me and they'll be good for another week. What a load of rot that is. When did the church ever become the place where we have the motivation done to us? This is supposed to be the spirit within, and we are supposed to be the motivators of each other. You are to be the motivator of me as much as I am to be the motivator of you. As we encourage one another on, and as we encourage one another into love and good works. Right? Sometimes some churches, it might seem that, yeah, the way they encourage each other is they encourage each other into condemnation and judgmental attitudes. That don't say that there. We're to encourage one another into love and good works. Good works, by the way, is love in action. You know, sometimes we evangelicals were a bit allergic to the words like good works because we think, oh, that's a works-based theology. But golly, good works is simply being real about what we believe. Good works is faith in action. And here's the thing. With a true heart, we draw near to God. And as I draw near to God, and as you draw near to God, what's happening? We're drawing closer and closer together. We're not only drawing near to our Heavenly Father, we're drawing near to one another. You see, being a disciple of Jesus, the new and living way is not a path that we walk on our own. It's a path we journey together. And a sure sign that a person is becoming more and more distant from God is when they withdraw from other Christians. It's when they withdraw from fellowship, when they withdraw from worship. Over the years, I've had a number of people say to me, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. What do you do with that? These days, the answer I give them is, yep, you're right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But you know what? If you are a Christian, no one will keep you away from church. If you are a Christian, no one will keep you away from fellowship. Nobody will be able to keep you away from worship. No one will be able to keep you away from fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What I don't say to them, but goes on in my head, is what kind of pride, what kind of shallowness of faith, what kind of self-centered madness could possibly make a person believe that by withdrawing from fellowship with God's children, that will be good for me in my walk with God? That's crazy talk. You see, even in today's Bible reading, we're told to stir one another up. How can I do that if I'm not meeting with other Christians? And this is something that we really should be doing. And in case we still don't get the picture, verse 25 is very explicit. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Neglecting. Do you get this? The opposite of encouraging is to not bother. It's to not bother meeting together. The opposite of encouraging one another is to not bother even seeing each other. And my heart grieves. My heart is filled with love, and my heart grieves for the Christians in this very town who do not regularly meet with other Christians, who aren't currently attending a church anywhere. And there's numerous Christians in this town who are not fellowshipping. Now, as the people of God, what are we being told to do about that? Let us consider. Consider. I'll think about it. Yeah, but it's not just considering. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day is drawing near. When it talks about the day drawing near, it's talking about the day of Jesus' return. And let me tell you, Jesus' return, we don't know the exact date, but we do know that it's 2,000 years closer than when he first ascended into heaven, right? It's getting closer and closer all the time. He can appear at any day. And when he does, what is he going to find us doing? He is coming for a people whose hearts are true. And I pray that he will find us drawing near to God. I pray that he will find us holding fast to the confession of our faith. I pray that he'll find us stirring up one another to love and good works, and encouraging those who have fallen away, exhorting those who are falling away, and are neglecting one of the basic aspects of being disciples of Jesus, meeting together for fellowship, prayer, and worship. And I pray that he would find us as a people whose hearts are true. Next week will be part B. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of your great love, a love so great that your Son would give his life that we might live. We praise you for this new and living way. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be true. By your Spirit, may we draw near and give us a love. Give us a love for you and a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a love that is so great that we delight in each other's company. So great that we consider, that our minds are on this, how we can stir up one another to love and good works and then do it. Lord, may our hearts be true. In Jesus' name, amen.